Let's pray. Father, we pray for your grace upon us now as we open your word. It is a word of truth that has brought us forth, caused us to be born again, and we want it to renew and strengthen us by grace. So, Lord, I pray for hearts that are good soil, ready to receive the word, that it might bear fruit in us 30, 60, and 100-fold. So we ask for your blessing and your spirit to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be preaching this morning from James chapter 1. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there, while you do so, I just want to thank you all. It's been a joy to be with you over the last few days. Thanks, your pastors have been a great hosts and deacons. It's been a joy to get to know them a little bit and to see what God is doing here on Long Island. And so I go back to Idaho encouraged by God's work here. So the text for today is from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, one of the goals, I think I share this with your pastors, is that there are two things in the Christian life that many people feel constantly repel each other and which we have to keep together. Okay, holding them together is difficult. And many churches will fall into one ditch or the other. And those two things are practical help in living the Christian life, and theological depth in understanding the character and works of God. Practical help and theological depth, for many people, feel like they pull in opposite directions. So some churches major on practical help in living the Christian life, and they minimize theological depth. So their pastors might preach sermons that feel very relevant to people and give concrete steps of what people should do to follow Jesus, but because they minimize theological depth, because they believe, in fact, that theological depth often hinders practical Christian living because it produces pride or produces divisiveness or ivory tower Christians. Because they think that that theological depth hinders, the practical help they give is often shallow, hollow. On the other hand, other churches will really major on theological depth, and they really don't spend a lot of time on practical how-to Christian living. So those pastors love the depths of the Bible. They preach the great and big things of God, and they believe that that's the main thing, that that great vision of God is the main thing that people need, and so they don't spend a lot of time pressing into the details and working the truth of God into the corners of our lives so that we can faithfully live. And if you've ever been in churches like that, each side of that tension looks at the other with a lot of suspicion and uses the excesses of the other side to justify their own tendencies. Like, we don't want to be arrogant, irrelevant eggheads, and so we focus on what it means to practically follow Jesus. So we're going to major on what God wants us to do. And on the other hand, we don't want to be shallow, rootless Christians. So we focus on the great truths of the gospel and trust that theology will work itself out however it needs to. So we're going to focus on what God wants us to believe. We're going to focus on what God wants us to do, and we're going to focus on what God wants us to believe. Now, if I were to ask you, the book of James, which category does James most closely identify? If you were to put James, the book of James, into one category of the other, I suspect that our inclination would be to say, oh, he's definitely on the practical help side. There's like 50 commands in 108 verses. James is constantly telling us what to do. Okay. And you would say, you know, if we want the theological depth, that's in there too, but we'd have to go to the letters of Paul or the Gospel of John and read about the deep things from Jesus there. But we'd say, if we want to live out the gospel, read James, okay? Because this is sort of practical wisdom for daily living, and that's true, okay? James does have a practical bent, but one of my aims this morning is to show you how James actually brings together a practical bent to help you live the Christian life, but with a deep and profound and sometimes kind of complicated explanations of God and his ways. So let me just give you an example from what we just read. Okay, when I was preparing this message, the most puzzling part of this passage for me was verse 16. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The reason it was puzzling is because I wondered why it was there. It wasn't obvious to me. Deceived about what? Don't be deceived. About what? It wasn't obvious what the deception was. What lie or mistake or deception should be on the lookout for? Like he's just talked about facing trials and hardships and enduring temptation, and now he's gonna talk about receiving good gifts. How does that help to undeceive me? I don't even know what I'm in danger of being deceived by. There's a puzzle. So before I try to answer that, okay, let's just stop there and just think, it's really important for James here. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to believe lies. He doesn't want us to make mistakes. Or to put it the other way around, the Christian life is first and foremost a fight to believe truth, to not be deceived. Before we can live the way God wants us to live, we must believe, and we'll find that if we fail in believing the truth, then our doing will be difficult. If we fail to believe the truth, our doing will be difficult. Those 50 commands and exhortations that you can find elsewhere in James will be hindered if we are deceived, if you believe lies. If you reject the theological depth, you won't get the practical help. We need to bring them together. So let's begin by situating this in the wider bit of James. If you look back up a few verses from what we read, James has taught that Christians should expect trials, and they should know that their trials, know that their hardship, while counting them all joy. So verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God does his most important work in us through trials. Trials test our faith. They produce steadfastness, and that leads to maturity and completion. God sort of grows us up into full and complete people through various trials. And in this passage that we just read, he promises a reward, a crown of life, if we endure them, if we hang on. So that means that we believe God uses trials. In fact, we believe that God actually sends us trials, ordains our trials for his good and wise purposes. And he gives us promises that he will compensate us, that he will make it up, that he will reward us in the next life if we endure them. As we just read, actually, in 2 Corinthians for the scripture reading today, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? God, these light and momentary afflictions are working something for us in the future. So don't lose heart. Instead, count these trials all joy. Now, our confessions of faith, whether we're Presbyterians or Baptists, testify to this big God theology. So the confession of faith at my church, the Westminster Confession, says this: God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The 1689 Confession, which this church holds, says, very similarly, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and changeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. They're very, very similar. The truth is the same. And the point is this: whatsoever comes to pass is ordained by God for his reasons. Whatever it is, all things, hardships, sufferings, good things, bad things, all of them ordained by God for his glory and for our joy. But here's the thing, this creates a potential danger. This creates a potential deception, and James doesn't want us to be deceived. What's that deception? The deception or mistake we might make is this. Well, we believe that God ordains trials, and therefore God must be tempting us to do evil. If God is sending me this trial, then God is tempting me to do evil. And James says, don't be deceived by that. And in fact, this is actually enhanced by the fact that in the original languages, in the Greek of the New Testament, that word for trial and that word for temptation is actually the same word. It's not two different words, it's the same word. So if you read through here, look in verse 2, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, see that word? And then you look down in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, that word, same word. And then if you look down in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, see that word? It's the same word, it's just the verb form. Let no one say when he is tried, I am being tried by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Every time that word is used, it's the same word as before about the trials. And so this is where we get into that theological depth. How do we make sense of this? How do we pull this together? James is telling us, look, this isn't simple. Yes, God sends trials to test our faith. No, God does not tempt you to do evil. Yes, God sends trials to test your faith. No, he does not tempt you to do evil. And all of a sudden, you have to start going, how does that work? I got to have some bigger categories to figure out how it's possible for God to send trials, to send even temptations, but not to tempt us. How does that work? Otherwise, we'll be deceived. So, what kind of categories could help us out here? Well, I found help in comparing verse 13 to verse 17. So there it says, in verse 13 it says, don't say, I am being tempted by God. And that word by in the original language is apo, from. Don't say, I'm being tempted by God. And then if you look down in verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down apo, the Father of lights. So it's using that same preposition there. I'm being tempted from God, apo God, and every good, I'm not being tempted apo God, but every good and perfect gift does come down apo, the Father of lights. In other words, trials, here's the conclusion I drew from that. Trials and temptations are not from God in the same way that gifts are from God. They come to us differently. Gifts are from God. They come down from God. Temptations are not from God. When you receive a good gift, God is the one doing the giving. But when you are being tempted, God is not the one doing the tempting. If he was tempting you, James says, then that would mean he himself was being enticed to evil and he was trying to lure you into evil as well. And that's impossible. That can't be. He's the Father of lights. The key for James here, and this is a really, I think, a deep and profound theological truth, biblical truth, is this. All things are from God, but all things are not from God in the same way. You might say it like this. Good things come from God directly. Bad things, hard things, evil things like trials and temptations, they come from him indirectly. Or you could say it another way. God is the source and the origin and the author of good things because he is good. But he is not the source and author and origin of evil things in the same way because he's not evil or tempted to evil. In other words, you have to get that there's this asymmetry, there's this difference in the way that God ordains and sends good to us and evil to us. Now you might think, okay, I'm still not sure I get it. That's still a little bit murky. I think I understand. But James actually may give us a little more help here, okay? It's in that phrase, Father of lights, Father of lights. So just think with me for a minute about light. Okay. Think about the sun. The sun is responsible for both day and for night, both light and darkness. Both light and darkness, we might say, are from the sun. but they're not from the sun in the same way. The sun causes light by its presence. Light comes from it directly. But the sun causes darkness by its absence. Darkness comes from it indirectly. Or you might say the same thing about the sun's heat, okay? The sun causes summer by giving heat. The sun also causes winter by heat being withheld. The Earth's rotation and atmosphere, however all that works, limits the heat that makes it to Earth. So darkness and light are not two equal things that flow from the same sun, as though the sun had some darkness in it and some light in it, and sometimes it gives the light and sometimes it gives the darkness. No, that's not how it works. Darkness or light flows from the sun directly because the sun is full of light. Darkness is the result of the sun indirectly because darkness is the absence of light. Heat flows from the sun directly because the sun is hot. Cold is the result of sun indirectly because cold is the absence of heat. And I think that gives us some insight into how God could be the source of good things and hard things, but in different ways. So Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There it is. Whatsoever comes to pass, I'm doing it. Light and darkness, well-being, calamity, evil come from God. God sends both good things, he sends hardships, but he is not the source of them in the same way. Because God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Light is from him because he is light. Darkness is from him, not because he has darkness in him, but because when he withholds his life, light, now you have darkness. Which means God gives good things directly, but he sends us trials indirectly. And this is really important to James, lest we be deceived, and in our deception, not be able to endure those trials faithfully or receive the gifts gladly. And that's why I think the fact that even though it's the same word in the original languages, the fact that in English we bring those over in different ways may actually help us, right? The fact that when we talk about trials, it's one thing. We talked about temptations, it's another. Because at first I thought, maybe we should use the same word for all of it. But each of those two different English words kind of points in a different direction. Okay, which way does the word trial point? Well, when we say the word trial, we're accenting the fact that the goal is to pass the test. The goal of the trial is when someone gives you a trial or a test, they want you to pass it. The goal is that you would grow up. The goal is that you would be approved. The direction of the trial is towards steadfastness and maturity. The trial has a good, a positive, a fruitful purpose. But when we use the word temptation, what's the direction? It's toward evil. When you tempt someone, you're trying to lure them toward evil. So perhaps it's good for us to say, God sends trials to test our faith. That's a positive result. But God never tempts us to do evil. That's the negative result. It's the same thing. The trial, the temptation could be the exact same event, but God has one purpose for it, but not the other. The same thing in that sense could be viewed from different angles. So I just want you to think for a minute about some hardship in your life, some trial, maybe some temptation even, some allurement. And so from one angle, that trial, that thing is pulling you towards anger, frustration, pain. It's leading you in that direction. But from another angle, it's pushing you towards steadfastness, faithfulness, maturity. So from the first angle, it's a temptation to do evil. But in the second, it's a trial towards good. And so when you view it that way, you can count it all joy when you face it, and you can endure it, and you can wait for the reward. I said at the beginning that James is trying to bring together this theological depth that we've been going on about and practical help. So we've done the theological depth. All things, hardships are from God, but not all things are from God in the same way. Good things are gifts from him directly, and trials are hard things from him indirectly. He sends trials, he gives gifts. Now, with that, how does that clarity about the truth help us to live? So I've got two directions that I want to give for help in this passage. One about our view of God, and one about our view of sin. One about our view of God, and one about our view of sin. So let's think about the practical help. What would happen, maybe this, think of this way. What would happen if you didn't have that theological depth? Okay? What would happen about your vision of God and his relationship to trials and to gifts? What happens if you flatten out those distinctions or you deny one side of those truths we just talked about? What would happen? Well, here's what might happen. You might deny that God is sending the trials at all, that he's not trying to do anything with this. You might say, God has nothing to do with the hardships and pain and suffering in my life. It's not him. He's not involved in it. You face them and you think somebody else is up to no good and God has nothing to do with this. And therefore you might believe that this pain that you're experiencing, this loss that you felt, someone's died, you're ill, someone's sick, whatever it is, this pain doesn't have good purposes behind it. It's just meaningless pain, pointless pain. And God is powerless to help you. He had nothing to do with this and couldn't stop it, apparently. And so in the midst of that trial, what do you do? If you think that way, you might despair. Okay, and if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you, go back and meditate on James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, God does have good purposes for those trials. He's working things in you. So receive them and count them joy, even though they're not joyful in themselves. That pain, you're not pretending that the pain is not pain. You're saying the pain is really pain. This is really hard. I don't want this. I don't want this. If it was up to me, I would not have this. But it's here, and it's here because God has good purposes for it. He's doing things for me, in me. And therefore, I'm gonna count it joy, even though it's not. So does that make sense? Like, when God gives you a good thing, you don't have to count it all joy. It just is. God gives you a good thing, and you're just like, sweet, okay? Awesome. He sends a hard thing, and you're like, okay, this is not enjoyable. But I'm gonna count it joy because I'm looking to what's coming, looking to what this is doing in me. Well, let's say that you do believe that. Say that you believe that God sends trials, but then let's say you flatten it out and you think that God causes good things in the same way that he causes evil things for you. You flatten that out, that distinction we just made, indirect and direct, light, darkness, heat and cold. Let's say you say, I don't buy all that. That just sounds like ivory tower theology stuff. Who cares? You don't make that distinction. What practical effect will that have on you? Well, I could think of a few possibilities. On the one hand, you might try to deceive yourself into thinking that the hard and painful things are actually good in themselves. Like, well, God is sending me this, so it must be good and pleasant and delightful, and therefore, if I feel pain over it, I'm wrong. You'll read Count It All Joy when you face trials, and you'll say, pretend it isn't hard. Pretend it isn't painful. Trick yourself, deceive yourself into thinking that these trials are just as delightful as ice cream. That these trials, these temptations, this hardship is just as pleasant as the pleasures from God's right hand. Another possibility, this is one I think happens a lot. In the trial, you know God's sending it, you start to blame him. Say things like, well, God has sent this trial to test my faith, therefore if I fail, it's his fault. It's his fault. We talked about this a little bit in the marriage conference. The woman that you gave me, you sent this. Why'd this bad stuff happen? Because of what you did, God. You could be like Job's wife. Remember Job's wife? Right? We can have a lot of sympathy for Job's wife, right? 10 children, dead in a day. And she comes to Job, who's worshiping in sackcloth and ashes. And she looks at him and she says, just curse God and die. It's his fault. Look what he did to you. Look what he did to us. You could sympathize with that. You could experience unbelievable pain and your attitude could be, God, you did this. How dare you? And you shake your fist. That's possible. If you think that trials and good things come to him from the same way that he was the origin and source of those for the same reason. Another possibility. This is even worse. This is in that Job direction, Job's wife direction. You begin to view God as a cruel sadist. He just loves to cause pain. And therefore, this is what happens. If you think of God that way, you won't run to him in your pain, will you? In fact, you'll run from him. You won't rely on his strength and on his compassion to endure the trial. Instead, you'll try to rely on your own because that's all you have. And I'll just say you won't make it very long. But here's the thing about that. That deception, if you don't make these kinds of biblical category distinctions, that deception won't merely affect the way that you view hardship. It will actually affect the way that you view good things as well, right? So good things come into your life. God is kind and he blesses you. But because you believe that God sends trials for evil too, you don't really enjoy those good things. Why? Because you're terrified that behind a smiling providence, he hides a malicious face. Behind a smiling providence. Oh, look, God's smiling on me. This is a setup. The goodness that you have now is just God fattening you up for the slaughter. This is actually what the gods of the ancient religions were like. Okay, one person said about them, about the ancient gods, we are their bubbles. They blow us big before they prick us. Get that, right? You can view God that way. You can view God sends you good things and it's a setup. He's just giving you this good thing because he's about to take your legs out because he's malicious. Because he delights in cruelty. You could think of him that way if you believe, as we do, that whatsoever comes to pass, he ordains. He must be cruel then, because look what he took from me. Or look what he might take from me, and now I can't even enjoy the good gifts. Why? My wife and I had dealt with infertility for a number of years before our kids were born, and weren't sure if we were gonna be able to have kids. And I remember when we got pregnant with our oldest, and I remember the kinds of fears. We believed in the sovereignty of God. We believe he ordains everything. But there was this little fear in the back of our minds like, oh, God gave us this pregnancy because he's about to take this pregnancy. He's blowing us big in order that he can take us out. It's a fear when you believe in a big God, but you don't believe that he's a good God. And so the result is that your view of God is constantly twisted. So in hard times, when he sends hard things, he's cruel. In good times, he's a trickster waiting to spring his trap. And I'll just say this, it's impossible to live the Christian life under that kind of distortion and deception. And so James says, don't be deceived. He's adamant. Good gifts come down from a loving Father of lights, and there is no shadow of turning with him. He's not a trickster. He means good for you. He's not playing tricks. Good gifts are from him and designed to lead you back to him, and hard and painful things are not from him directly, but they're designed to produce steadfast and faith and maturity, and everything sad will come untrue. He will make it up. There will be a crown if you faithfully endure. That's the kind of God you worship. He's a good father. Don't be deceived. How then, second thing, by way of practical help, how does James' view of temptation and sin help us to live the Christian life? Notice again the complexity of this, of his exhortation. Okay, so he just says, okay, when you're tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. God is the one enticing me to do evil. Okay, so you go, okay, don't say that. I won't say it, James, I promise. I will not say that. So if temptation doesn't come from God directly, where does it come from? Here's what he says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So notice here that James actually describes this temptation sin process in terms of pregnancy. There are three stages. First, there's enticing desire. Second, there's willful sin. And third, there's spiritual death. Enticing desire, willful sin, spiritual death. You might think of these as like three generations, again, thinking about giving birth, okay? Desire gives birth to sin, and then sin grows up and gives birth to death. So death is the grandchild of sinful desire. Does that make sense? Okay. Grandparent, parent, child. Now, I say that the first stage is enticing desire, but it might be more faithful to actually add a stage before it. Because the word desire here often does, in the New Testament, refer to sinful desires. There is a positive sense to this word. So, for example, when Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, in Philippians, it's this word. So, this desires could be good. You could desire to depart and be with Christ. Or when Jesus says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you. Remember when he says that in the Gospels? I've earnestly desired it. Same word. That's good desire. And then when you add in what he says about good gifts here in verse 17, God's the source of good things, we might add a fourth stage at this top, another generation before this. So stage one, God gives good gifts, which we desire to enjoy. Stage two, now we're here, those desires get twisted, they go astray, and we begin to want those good things at times or in ways or in degrees that God has forbidden. We begin to want them in the wrong way. It's a good thing, we're wanting it in the wrong way or at the wrong time. And you think about sexuality, right? God says, here's a good gift, sexuality, intimacy, here's a good gift. And he says, but it's gotta be at this time in this way. And we say, I don't want it in that time in that way. Well, the gift is still the good gift. It's our desires that have gone wrong. Desire is now enticing us and luring us away from God and toward evil. Then stage three, that desire, which is enticing, conceives and gives birth to sin. And so now we pass from temptation to willful, deliberate disobedience. I'm just gonna do it. And then finally, that willful disobedience, stage four, it grows and it becomes stronger until it gives birth to spiritual death and we have hardened hearts. Now, I just wanna say, that progression right there is complex. It's theologically nuanced and deep. Because what it's saying is, look, desire and temptation, not the same. Temptation and sin, not the same. Sin and death, not the same. There's differences. They're related, they're connected. But you have to make these distinctions if you're going to faithfully resist temptation and faithfully kill your sins. That those distinctions actually do have real practical effects on your life. So here's one, okay? What difference does it make? Well, that process of temptation leading to sin or desire, good desire leading to sinful desire, leading to sin, leading to death, what does it show us? Well, it shows us the danger of little sins. Okay, here's the deal. We are very tempted. One of the deceptions, really common deception, we are so tempted to think that we can be a little bit pregnant. We can be a little bit pregnant with sin. I would like to be 3 months pregnant with sin and stay there. We want to play with the lures, dabble in the fantasies, nurse the small grievances. We fondle our lusts or our pains or the wrongs that others have done to us. And we think, well, this sin seems small compared to that sin that that person did. And so in comparison, it's no big deal. Until it is a big deal. Because the reality is that giving in a little makes it harder to resist next time. Giving in a little makes it harder to resist next time. Sin actually grows. It matures. It snowballs. Every small choice in sin's direction hardens the soul in that direction. It turns the center of you, that little part that chooses, into a more hellish creature. And apart from repentance, that little sin, that little pressure, that little pull builds and builds until it finally blows. And we find ourselves amidst the wreck of some great evil, wondering, how in the world did I get here? The answer is, you were deceived. You thought you could be a little bit pregnant. You thought, this is like the old story about the man who decides he wants to raise a tiger, okay? And he has this little tiger cub, and he's like, oh, look, cute tiger cub. And he raises that tiger and raises that tiger until the tiger grows up and does what? Does what tigers do and devours him. Or it's like in the book of Proverbs, this is the warning about adultery in the book of Proverbs, right? It's the sort of man who carries fire next to his chest and thinks, I won't be burned. And you look at it and you think, how stupid. The guy's he's got coals of fire in his hands, and then he's shocked, I tell you, when all of a sudden he's got third degree burns. And you think, what an idiot. And God says, you are the man. You are the man. Here's another. What happens if we don't make these distinctions between good desire, evil desire, sin, and death? Well, if we fail to distinguish godly desire for God's good gifts from enticing desire and allurement, then you'll treat God's gifts like idol traps. He gives us good things, and you're like, I don't know about that. Suspicion. Is God dangling a temptation in front of me? So then every time you experience a desire for a gift, you feel guilty because you're wanting something other than God. Instead of saying, this is a gift from God. Okay? God gives you so imagine, again, let's use the pregnancy and infertility example. You want to have a baby. You prayed, and then God gives it. And as soon as he gives it, you feel guilty. Because here's a good thing that I've wanted, but am I wanting it the wrong way? Oh no, it's a good gift. I can't receive it. Take it back. We feel guilt because we don't make the distinction between good desires and bad desires. Here's another. What happens if you don't distinguish between temptation, evil desire, enticing desire, from willful sin? What happens if you fail to make that distinction that the text makes? Then if that's true, if you think that, then every experience of temptation brings the full weight of condemnation down on your head. You develop a hypersensitive, a false conscience. You experience temptation as though death was already here, already born in your soul, and so you despair. It's like the slightest hint of temptation kills all of your joy, all of your comfort, all of your security in the promises of God. And that, I'll just tell you, inevitably spirals into greater sin, because if you're already beaten from the word go, if every time you're tempted, you failed, then why fight? Why bother? I might as well just dive in. That's a real danger for certain people. There's certain kinds of psychological makeup which experience temptation, enticement, as though they've already failed miserably. And therefore they panic. And they can't run to God because he's mad at them because they've failed. The presence of the temptation itself means they're just totally wrecked. And so they don't run to God, they run from him. They hide from him, and in hiding from him, they spiral into greater and greater sin. Here's another. What happens if you fail to distinguish deliberate sin from spiritual death? What if you don't make that distinction? Well, then here's what. Then you won't believe that the gospel is for you. Because what it means is that if you actually do, if you're not just tempted, but say you actually do commit some sin, some concrete willful sin, you knowingly and willfully disobey God, you'll think, I've gone too far. I've out-sinned his grace. I'm doomed. Okay, but the reality is in this life, we're never doomed. There's always a way back. The gospel is always good news. Yeah, okay, you may have been a prodigal, off in a far country, you may have willfully despised your father and his gifts and spent that those good and perfect inheritance on your own sinful pleasures. But it's never wrong to be the prodigal coming home. It's never wrong to be the prodigal coming home. You can always come home. You can always be humbled and come home. And that's a good place to bring it home. The gospel reminds us it's never too late to come home. Never too far gone. Don't be deceived. The Father of lights doesn't just send good and perfect gifts. He has sent his Son as the ultimate gift to redeem us from sin and death. And his Son was perfectly obedient, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And he endured the greatest hardship, the greatest trial, a sinner's death, forsaken by God, and he did so for us and for our salvation. And more than that, he received the reward. God raised him from the dead. And now that word of truth, has been sent out into the world, and it is bearing fruit. Sin brings forth death. God, according to James, by his own will and desire, brings forth us. Causes us to be born again, a first fruits of the coming resurrection harvest. We are resurrection people, forerunners of the new world that the Father of lights is making. This is what we say in baptism. In baptism, we say we belong to Jesus, we belong to that world. And then every day, every time you come to church, every time you gather with God's people, what are you saying? I belong to God, I belong to Jesus. Good times, hard times, when the gifts are perfect, when the trials are painful, when the temptations pull, I press into God. I belong to him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that your word would strengthen us, that those distinctions that we can draw out of the scriptures between light and darkness, trials and temptations, would help us to view you rightly, to not be deceived, and to view ourselves rightly. Pray, Lord, that we would receive every good and perfect gift from you and follow it back to the source. I pray that we would endure every hard providence from you and grow up into maturity. I pray, Lord, that we would resist temptations, our own evil desires, and we would kill it in the cradle. And Lord, I pray if we've sinned grievously that you would turn our hearts back, we would repent of our sins, and we would be the prodigal coming home to receive the greatest party ever. Grant us this grace, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.